Let's take our Bibles, if we could please, and turn to the book of Jude this morning for our second message in this new series that we're beginning. The book of Jude, that's the book right before the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there, please. Last Sunday morning, we had our first message. We gave kind of an overview, an introduction to the book, and we said it was a call to arms, calling the early church to earnestly contend for the faith, which is the responsibility of every Christian. And I trust as we have opportunities to go through this book to learn the many things that Jude shares here, I pray that we'll also be well equipped during these messages to know how to defend the faith and how to earnestly contend for it. Jude, verse, says this: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That will be our text this morning as I seek to open it up and apply it to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to be present with us today. Our Father, our gracious and mighty God, we come into your presence in this sanctuary today, humbly dependent upon thee, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts by faith, that you would open your precious word and reveal to us the truths that are locked in these messages, in these verses. Father, we are a needy people in America and around the world. We're a needy people here at Berean. We need your Spirit. We need the Word of God daily to feed upon it, to nourish our souls. And Father, as we look at this first verse and look at the riches that it contains and the subject of this great salvation that we have participated in, I pray, Lord, that you would draw near. Meet with your people here today. You know the needs on the hearts of all who are present. You know what burdens they may face, what worries or fears, what doubts, what battles, what struggles they have. Lord, come near today. And particularly, we pray, Father, as we look at this wonderful salvation, what it means to be a Christian, Father, we know that there have been many, many people throughout the ages who have been deceived. They have thought that they were yours. They thought they knew you. They thought they were truly a Christian, when in fact you have warned us through your Son that at the day of judgment there will be many people surprised at that judgment to find out that they were not really, truly your people. Father, speak to us today, and may these things be clear, encouraging, comforting, challenging. Whatever you're pleased to do, we'll give you the glory. Oh, Father, come down among us. Be in this place now. Reveal yourself and your glory and your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We look at this particular verse today, and we want to quickly just go over some of the main facts we mentioned last week in the book of Jude. Just the quick facts that we looked at last week, this little epistle is written by the author Jude, who is the brother of James, which would make him a half-brother to the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a significant thing, that the author here, Jude, grew up in the home, the same home that Jesus grew up in. We'll talk about that in a moment. Can you imagine having the privilege of growing up as a boy in a home with Jesus as your older brother, listening to him, watching him, hearing the things that Mary and Joseph might have said about him, that miraculous birth, how the angels came both to Joseph and to Mary? To be sitting around that table in that room in the carpenter shop with your father and having in your presence the eternal Son of God, it had to be an amazing privilege and blessing. We'll look more about that in a moment. The author, Jude, the brother of James. The intended readers, he writes this epistle basically to the Jewish believers in the first century. The purpose of this letter, we said last week, was a call to arms. He's calling upon the early New Testament church to take up the Word of God, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. The date of the book, when this was written, all the evidence points to the fact that it was written prior, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the quick facts behind this little epistle of Jude. This book reminds us that every believer is called upon to earnestly defend the Christian faith. Look at, if you would, please, at verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to all the saints. This is his main thrust. We're going to go through these verses, find many different topics, many things that will enrich and bless us, challenge us. But the main thing that we'll keep coming back to it time and again is this call to earnestly contend for the faith, to defend the faith. This means we need to understand what the faith is. There is what we call or refer to the historic Christian faith. In our country today, all across the landscape of America, and for that matter around the world, there are perhaps tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches that call themselves Christian churches. Doesn't mean that those Christian churches are truly Christian in the historic sense. That is, they may ostensibly, outwardly call themselves a Christian church, but are they proclaiming the historic faith, that universal, that Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but that universal Catholic faith that was once delivered by Christ and his apostles in that first century? When we look at this historic faith and what it is, so there's a number of things you need to ask yourself. Now, what is the historic Christian faith? How do you know if you're in a church that is maintaining, proclaiming the historic Christian faith? Well, there's a number of things that we'd ask ourselves if we're in the right church. Is the great doctrine of justification proclaimed? Martin Luther was very accurate when he said the test of a standing or falling church is that doctrine, the just shall live by faith. It's the very heart of the gospel. There are many Christian churches that are clueless as to the great truth of justification by faith alone. Another thing we'd ask ourselves if we're in a proper church, a church that's defending this holy Catholic faith, this historic faith, is this. Do they proclaim on a consistent basis, as an underlying presupposition of its ministry, the great, rich doctrines of God's sovereign grace? A church that has abandoned the doctrines of grace is really preaching another gospel. Another aspect of the historic Christian faith is, do they worship biblically? I'm not saying in a popular way, what's pleasing to man, but is the worship of the church based on the principles and the timeless teachings of God's Word and not just based on what some man or some opinion or some group says this is what gets the job done? Do they have these great principles that they're based upon? So Jude's reminding us to earnestly contend for the faith. He says false teachers have come in bringing damnable doctrines, practices and procedures that are unbiblical, rejecting biblical traditions and doctrines that have been given to the faith. We need to be careful about that, and we need to make sure that we defend our faith. The historic faith, if it's not properly defined, protected and defended, it will be diluted and destroyed. I'm convinced that there are many churches today that claim to be Christian churches that really, in effect, have long ago departed from that historic Christian faith. Every member of the church must be asking themselves, am I in a proper church, a historic Christian church? We must make sure that that's going to be the thrust of our lives, to defend, proclaim, and declare this great faith to the nations of the world and to our loved ones and families. Now, in verse 1, Jude begins by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos, which means a slave. It's interesting that in history we look at slavery and we consider it as it is a horrible evil. But in the Christian faith, we delightfully call ourselves bondservants of Christ. If I was to ask any of you here, who wants to volunteer to be a slave? Who wants to go into a servitude and be someone else's slave and have a master somewhere? There's been all types of slavery through history. There's been, obviously, as we've in our country had to deal with the terrible aspect of African slavery and the bondage of African slaves that we participated in. We fought a civil war to end that and to overcome that. But slavery has been a part of the human race from the time of the beginning. All peoples and all races at all times have been found in bondage at one time or another. The inhumanity of man, the way men treat other men, not just based on race, but religion or different views. I mean, the history of Europe has just been one sweeping war after another, of one conquest after another. People have been enslaved through history. Did you know that for 300 years, many Europeans were enslaved by Islamic pirates down at the Barbary Coast, and over 3 million Europeans were taken into bondage during that time. Now, the slavery there was far different from slavery in other places. Those taken into bondage by the Barbary pirates, the men, women were taken into harems. The men were put heavy chains on their feet all the time. They had to live constantly with these heavy chains. They were fed poorly and they were worked to death. But there was always an ever supply of new slaves, European slaves coming in to replace the ones dying. And if you weren't involved in the slave projects on those cities of the northern coast of Africa, if you weren't involved in those projects, many of the slaves were chained to oars, rowing the boats of the Muslim slave ships and warships. It was a horrible thing for people to endure. But slavery has been a part of the wickedness of mankind. Black and white and brown, it doesn't matter. People have been enslaved. A terrible thing. But here, Jude calls himself a bondservant, a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. There's not one person here that would volunteer to say, I'm willing to become a slave to some person, to take up bondage and be under the yoke of some other master. It's abhorrent to us. It's repugnant to our thinking. But in the area of our Christian faith, that's exactly how we're described. We are the bond servants, the douloi, the slaves of Christ. But what a difference between the slavery that we have in Him and the slavery of evil, wicked men. Jesus said, take up my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we think of being a slave, we think of something horrible and wretched and wicked and vile. But in our Christian walk, we willingly submit to the Lordship of Christ, and He becomes our master, and we take up the yoke, His yoke upon us. But it's not a heavy yoke. It brings joy and peace and blessing to be the bondservant of the Lord Jesus. So he describes himself as a bondservant of Christ. It's an amazing thing. The word doulos in the Greek means one who is subservient to another, entirely at the disposal of his master. It's a slave that is joyfully connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're not independent. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin, and you are now joined to Christ, and you are His servant. But His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and what joy and everlasting peace it brings. And then he next describes himself, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So that's where we get and find this interesting. He calls himself the brother of James. And I just stand back and I just try with my imagination to try to figure out what it must have been like to have grown up in that home with Jesus as the older brother. Now, they had to have been aware of certain things, Jude and James and the other family members. There's no doubt in my mind that Joseph and Mary must have at some point told the children that Jesus is not like anyone else, that he had this miraculous birth, this virgin birth, that the angels came and they had to have shared this. And then to live in that home of Jesus, who was a righteous and perfect person who never sinned. Can you imagine the example of living with a person who never, never in any way, word, thought, or deed, or motive ever did anything contrary to the holy law of God? It had to be amazing. But notwithstanding the testimony of Mary and Joseph, and notwithstanding the example of Jesus, James and Jude were unbelievers. They, the holiness of Christ, the testimony of their mother and father was not enough to convince them that Jesus was truly Messiah. It wasn't until after the resurrection that Jude and James and the others finally got through and they said, "He is Lord." And the younger brothers bowed to the older brother and called him Lord and called him God. It reminds us of the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. God must change the heart and must bring faith to people. But we look here, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The next little phrase here gives us a good clue as to what it is to be a true Christian. I'm taking this as my theme this morning then. What is a true Christian? That's my theme, a true Christian. Now this is a very elementary message in some ways, but it's a very important message because there are those who have been deceived. There are those who have been confused. There are those who simply do not know. And that's why to talk about what it is to be a true Christian is very important. What is a true Christian? Well, there's three things we want to look at. We're going to ask ourselves, what is a true Christian? What is the evidence of a person who is a true Christian? Why is it important to know this? What is a true Christian? James gives us some hints here. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. That little phrase there is going to give us the clues as to what it really means to be a true Christian. The word Christian means Christ one, Christ-like one, one who's like the Lord Jesus. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, what we are saying is we are like the Lord Jesus. We are Christ-like in our life and our living. The word Christian was first used in the Bible in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 26, as a term of derision. They were called Christians first in Antioch. It was a term of ridicule, of scorn. Well, they're Christians. They're Christ-like ones. They're like that Christ man. But it's not a term of endearment. It was a term of smear and slander and scorn. But you know, the people of the early church, they took it up. They slandered, scorned. They said, yes, we are. And we're not ashamed to be called Christians, Christ-like ones. Believe, what is a Christian? We could just give a few thoughts to ourselves. Christian is somebody who's a believer. He believes in Jesus, believes in the Bible, believes in these great things that we have in our hands today. You can't really be a Christian if you don't believe the Christian teaching. But is belief enough? Simply mere head knowledge, intellectual knowledge of the Bible, the contents of Jesus Christ. We say, I believe he's the Son of God, born of a virgin. He came down from heaven. He lived a holy life. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. I believe that's the Christian faith. I believe that. You can believe that and still not be a Christian. But you have to believe. But belief alone is not enough. James warns us that you believe in one God, you do well. The devils, the demons, they also believe and tremble. In the Islamic faith, to become a Muslim, all you have to do is the Shahada. I believe there's no God but one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. If you say that, you become a Muslim. A person in the Christian world can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but saying that does not make you a Christian. You have to believe that he's the Son of God, he was crucified, but merely saying the words doesn't make you a child of God. We have to go a little deeper than that. To be a Christian, you have to be born again. There has to be a radical change of your heart and your nature. The Holy Spirit has to come like the wind that we see in John 3. The wind of the Spirit sweeps and blows into your life, and he transforms you. He plants the life of God in your soul, and your entire being has been changed. Your intellect, your heart, your emotions, your will are affected. You have a whole new outlook on life. That your whole nature is changed by this inner dwelling of the power and life of God in your soul. There must be this new birth. A person who is born again, who has this life of God in the soul, is a believer. Their heart's been changed. They will then become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will then become a disciple. A disciple, a follower, is a learner. Somebody who sits at the feet, who learns from the master's instruction. If you're not a disciple, You can't be a Christian. And you can't be a disciple unless you've been born again. And you can't be born again apart from understanding the gospel and having the Lord in your heart by faith. To be a Christian, you have to be chosen by God. Nobody is a true Christian if they have not been chosen. By the sovereign grace of God, where God comes, He makes that selection. And he gives you as a gift of the Son. And of course, Christ comes, pays the debt you owe, dies on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes and finds you and draws you to Christ. All this is what makes up a person a Christian. But our text gives us three words as well that help us understand what a Christian is. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Called, sanctified, and preserved. You'll note those three terms. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Notice who's doing the calling, the sanctifying, the preserving. It's God Himself. You don't make yourself a Christian. Dear friends, we're here today. There are those listening by live stream. There will be those who will hear this maybe later. You do not make yourself a Christian by the act of your own free will. You have to be called. Has God called you? Has that gracious call come? There's a general call that goes to all the world, but there is a special call, an effectual call, that goes to those that the Father has chosen. Have you been called? You'll know it if you've been called. Your heart will be changed. Your life will be aflame with love and devotion to Christ. And then sanctified. There's two aspects of sanctification. There's one, we're set aside for worship, in holiness, in being placed in Christ, as positional sanctification, being set aside. But there's a personal sanctification where we grow in grace. Theologians refer to it as progressive sanctification, where we're growing in the Lord. Now, if you say, am I a Christian? Has the call of God come to you? Do you hear the voice of God in your heart? Do you have a love for Christ? Have you heard that divine call? You've been brought to a place of repentance and faith. And then you're sanctified. You've been set apart for the Lord. You are a treasure in the storehouse of God. You are His special delight. You are, as a Christian, are the apple of His eye. You're like a trophy on His shelf. He says, I've put all my love and all my grace and all my interest in you. You're special to Him. And if you're truly being sanctified, you're growing in grace. You're wanting to obey Him. And then thirdly, preserved. You know, the Lord is so gracious to protect His people and preserve us. Hey, we live in a world with many enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They come at us all the time. And we struggle with sin, indwelling sin, various things that we battle. Yet we'd be overwhelmed. We would be destroyed and defeated. The enemy we face is a great enemy. He's a fearless enemy. But what does the Word of God tell us? Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. You need not fear the devil if you have God on your side. You need not fear man. It brings a snare. God preserves His people. Look at verses 24 and 25, the end of this book. This great doxology. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Notice what he says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We'd all stumble. We'd all fall. We'd all perish were it not for the glorious power of God, who in His sanctifying grace surrounds us and guards us and keeps us. Oh, how precious is this great salvation that we have in Christ. What is a Christian? Oh, make sure that you are His. Make sure that you know that you are the Lord's. Now, the second question is this. What's the evidence that verifies if a person is a true believer? You know, many people make this profession of faith. I am a follower of Christ. I'm a believer in Him. But we go back to these three words in our text, sanctified and called and preserved. And are you being sanctified? Is there a desire and a hunger for the Lord? If a person says that they are a Christian and there isn't a a hunger in the heart, a passion in the soul, hungering for God, then there's something missing. If we're not growing in grace, there's something wrong. Now, is there fruit in your life? What kind of fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. Is there love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, you know, patience, self-control? If these things are missing, if there's no fruit, can you say that that really is, that your life has been touched by grace? What about John 10:27? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now, God speaks to us in many ways, but one primary way is through the Word of God. A person who never, ever reads their Bible, who doesn't, and the Bible doesn't speak to them, Bible doesn't impact their life, Bible doesn't they have no interest in the Bible, can they possibly be the Lord's sheep? My sheep hear my voice. Do you have moments when you read your Bible when it just seems to come alive? And you say, "Oh, I see it. That is amazing. This is warming my soul. This is precious." And you know, you just have to tell your wife or your husband or somebody about what you've read. And it comforts and encourages, may convict. It may bring consternation to your heart as you realize I'm violating the Word of God or something. But does the Bible speak? And then Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Can there be life if we're not following Christ? We don't follow the world, we follow the Lord Jesus. So what is the true Christian? What evidence is there to demonstrate that we are the Lord? Someone said years and years ago, I'm not sure who said it, but if you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Would there be? If you were on trial with the saying, "This person is a Christian, he's a Christ-like one, he's a follower of the Lamb," could the prosecutor find enough evidence to convict you? The third question is this, and this is most important. Why is it important to know this? This is a little book, this little epistle, Jude. 25 verses, and in these 25 verses, four times, Jude brings up the subject of the judgment to come. Well, that's a topic that is going to win friends and influence people. Most seminars on how to build a big church, an exciting church, a great program, one of the last things on their list would be sure to talk about God's judgment. Be sure to warn people of the wrath of God. That's not something that's popular today, but it's biblical, and in Jude's epistle, this little letter he writes to the early Christian Jews, four times he talks about it. As a matter of fact, we're told that for every time Jesus talked about heaven, 11 times he talked about hell. Look at verse 6 in your Bible, in the book of Jude. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Verse 13, referring to these false teachers, "They're like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars," he calls them. "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" Look at 14 and 15. Enoch, he says this, "And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Then look at verses 22 and 23. The fourth time he brings this up. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others," he says, "save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." I think 22 and 23, he's talking about the kind of emphasis we have in our ministry. There are some people that are brought to Christ when we preach the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and their hearts are warmed, and they're brought into the kingdom by those types of messages, but there are others. There are some who won't come to faith any other way until they hear the fearful sound that God is holy. He's a God of holy wrath. And you must flee, you must run from the judgment to come. There are some who will be saved with the fear of God. In a ministry that only preaches God's love and God's grace and mercy is not balanced if it doesn't also talk about the wrath and the judgment of God to come. Judgment is coming. Jude mentions it four times in his epistle. But the Bible is full of warnings about those who say they're believers but really aren't. I wanted to share some of these warnings, and they are most, most convicting. Don't turn there. Let me read these warnings from both the Old and New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There will be people at the day of judgment. When the sheep are separated from the goats, they'll find themselves on the wrong side. They're going to say, "What am I doing over here? I should be over there." And they'll say, "Lord, did I not prophesy and preach and do many wonders in your name?" Because I never knew you. And the key is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can talk a good talk, but if your walk doesn't measure up. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, on another occasion, Jesus says to the Jewish people of his day, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now, it's possible to be talking about the Lord, to be talking about doctrine, to be talking about your love for Christ, and yet have a heart far from God. Luke 6:46, Jesus again said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say?" It's a dangerous position to be in if you call yourself a Christian but don't do the things that Christians do. Do you see the connection with Jesus is saying? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Proverbs 26:23, this is convicting. "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." What does it mean? Fervent lips with a wicked heart. There are some people, they're always chatting, babbling on and on about religion and about this and that, about their faith and about their testimony, about this. They're always talking. Fervent lips, but their heart is wicked. There needs to be some reality to what we're saying. Isaiah 48:1 in the Old Testament again, it says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who have come from the well springs of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel." He says, "Hear this, all you who are called by the name of Israel. You've come to the springs of Judah. You swear by the name of the Lord. You make mention of the name of God, but not in truth. Not in righteousness." Now, there will be those at the day of judgment who have been deceived. May this not be true of you. If you're sitting here and you're saying, "Pastor, could it be that I have fervent lips but my heart is wicked? Is it possible that I talk about God but yet my heart is far from Him? Is it possible that I go out and do all these things but I practice lawlessness?" If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, then get on your face before the Lord and seek Him. Well, here's this first verse. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." We've looked at what a true Christian is, the evidence that should be in a person's life, and how important it is to know this because judgment is coming. Well, The great question for us to ask ourselves today when we think about what a true Christian is, have I been called? Have you heard the call, the voice of God in your soul? Do you hear the word of God? Do you desire to follow Christ? Has there been this new birth, this radical change of heart? Are these things true? Are you growing in grace? I share these things out of a love for you. Because I will have to give an account one day that if I've not warned you or taught you about these things. There's a man in our church here today. For many, many years, his testimony was he thought he was a believer. Thought he was the Lord's. But hearing a message by Pastor Tiffin, came under conviction of sin. And after many, 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 many hours and weeks and months of counseling, he began to see, the facade was peeled away. The false assurance was taken away. He began to see himself as he really was, an unsaved believer. He's going to be baptized. He's joining our church after years and years of professing to be a child of God. John Newton, who wrote a great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's a beautiful hymn. But he also wrote a hymn about the judgment of God. And it's a hymn that really makes you think. John Newton's hymn called The Day of Judgment. It's a hymn not many people sing or hear. Let me just read some of it to you. The day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what then becomes of thee? Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence from me, O wretch, depart. And then he says this. But those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. But for those who don't know him, under sorrows and reproaches, may this thought your courage raise. Swiftly God's great day approaches. Sighs shall then be changed to praise. Make sure you know him. Robert Murray McShane, I was speaking of him on Wednesday night, this wonderful man from Scotland, who died at the age of 30, a saintly man of God. He said one of his famous quotes, he said this, we have just an inch of time. Compared to eternity, we just have an inch. The end is coming. Whether you're young or old, an inch. In the light of eternity, an inch of time is all we have. Revelation 22:17 ends the Bible with this great, great plea. The Spirit of God, and the bride of Christ, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. Come freely. Whosoever will may drink of the water of life. The invitation to all of us, to our friends and to the world is this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. An invitation has been given. Oh, come to him. Come with your fears, with your sins, your guilt, your shame. Come with your doubts, your sorrows, your burdens. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Oh, come. Come to him. He's inviting us to come. Look around you, friends. There are those who profess to be believers and are not. There are those who profess to be believers and they are. And again, I want to say something about McShane. McShane said, a true Christian lives the kind of life that makes it easy for a non-Christian to believe in God. Your life and testimony is so powerful, so impactful that they see the change in your life. But they say, ah, it must be true. Look at that person. Are you a true Christian? We look at Jude. We're going to go through this book, many precious things. But the first verse tells us what a real believer is. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look at this. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. But the first thing is first, and that is, are you His? Are you a true child of God? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gracious invitation that comes to us by your Spirit and by the church, the precious bride of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Oh, Lord, may we all come today, come to Christ and confess Him as Lord and Savior. And Lord, those who may be here who have not been born again, Lord, in mercy, open the eyes of their soul that they might see their need of your precious Son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.